Well, good morning, everybody. A very warm welcome to you. My name's Simon. I'm one of the clergy here. And please keep your Bibles open there at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. And we're going to be looking at that passage today. And the reason we're looking at that passage is because as a church, we're trying to encourage our serving teams and every member of this church, our regular members, to be stuck into an area of ministry that they're passionate about, that they love serving, and to find their place within the community here at Christ Church. So we're doing a sermon series on serving. And today is the purpose of ministry. So we're going to think a little bit about that, but I think it could be a good idea to pray before we start. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that wonderful verse in verse 17, that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Help us not to take that for granted this morning, but would you open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts and till the soil of our hearts ready to receive your word, that we may grasp that the fullness of Christ dwells in us. And what an amazing catalyst that is. So fill us with your spirit and equip us with your word, we pray. Amen. At the very beginning of the last century, Igor Stravinsky wrote a piece of music called The Rite of Spring. And so cacophonous was the sound, so pulsating the rhythms and so discordant the harmonies, that it actually caused a riot in Paris the first time that it was performed. This new music is now one of the world's most recorded pieces of classical music, but in its day, the world just wasn't ready to receive this new kind of music that he had written. When we come to 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing this letter from northern Greece, because he's had to flee from Ephesus, because he'd been preaching there in the synagogues that Jesus the Messiah had been risen from the dead. And this had caused riots in Ephesus because that world hadn't understood and it wasn't ready for this message. And so there he is in Macedonia, northern Greece, writing this letter to the Corinthians. And this period is a really painful period for Paul. As you read the letter and contrast it with his first letter to the Corinthians, it's so personal. It's almost like an autobiography of what he's going through. And this is roughly about a seven-year period where Paul is addressing some serious pastoral issues to this church in Corinth that he'd established, something like 7 years before this letter. And he'd written an original letter that we've lost, and then he wrote 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians. And then there's a third letter that we've also lost, which is described as a painful visit, where he had this big fallout with the church in Corinth and with a particular individual. And so what we call 2 Corinthians is actually more like 4 Corinthians, probably. So I hope that makes sense. But the point is that there's this long dialogue and this long correspondence between Paul and this church in Corinth. And in particular, there are what's called super apostles who are usurping and discrediting Paul as an apostle. You know, they're saying he's a weak character. He'd rather write us a letter than come and visit us in person. At the time, also in Jerusalem, the church was experiencing a famine. And so Paul was writing to what would have been quite a wealthy church in Corinth to ask them for money to give to Jerusalem that he would take back with them. And these super apostles, again, are saying, no, Paul's just after this money for himself. Can we really trust him? And then also they're saying, look, we have lots of miraculous powers. We're quite pumped up. You know, we've got lots of miraculous powers. Who is this Paul that he calls himself an apostle? And so with this Greek influence, Corinth is on the very southern tip of Greece. They would have been proud of great public speaking, great orators. That was very much part of their culture. And Paul writes specifically about this at the end of this letter in chapter 11. Also in chapter 12 of this letter, these great super apostles are saying they're putting great emphasis on these super visionaries or visionary experiences. And again in chapter 13, great displays of power. And there's another, just by way of background, just to help us interpret this letter, a Jewish influence as well. There seems to be some kind of connection between these super apostles and with Peter back in Jerusalem in chapter 10. And we know, don't we, from Acts chapter 15, that Paul and Peter have a bit of a disagreement, to put it mildly, where, you know, Peter is insisting that you have to go through the terms of the law first, and then you become a Christian, and then you'll be all right. And Paul's saying, no, none of that is important. What's important is faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the cacophony, if you like, of what Paul is trying to address in this second letter. And in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul gets straight to the heart of what he's getting on about. And what he's saying is that the most important thing in the life of a Christian is a personal relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This personal experience that Paul has had with Jesus has transformed his life. And he's saying that's the most important thing. You know, public speaking displays of power, they won't count for squat when it comes to judgment day. It's the inner transformation of the risen Lord Jesus in the believer's heart. That's the only thing that's going to stand up when it comes to judgment day. And think about Paul's life on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, from Saul. You know, this deep, passionate man who is persecuting Christians. He meets Jesus, the risen Jesus, on the road to Damascus. And it's a transformative, catalytic event in Paul's heart. And he's changed by the Lord Jesus working in his heart from a murderer into a messenger of love. He's changed from a prosecutor to a proclaimer of the most amazing news the world will ever hear. He's turned from someone of hatred into a man of compassion and love. That's the transformative power he's had by meeting the risen Lord Jesus. And he wants these people in Corinth, and for us to understand that this contact with Jesus, if you like, this experience of the Lord Jesus in his life, you know, he's saying this in verse 11. It says, what we are, i.e. transformed people by the transforming power of Jesus, that is known to God. And that's what we are to boast about. Not these external signs, as he says in verse 12. We're not commending ourselves, and we're not boasting about how good our signs are or how amazing our oratory is, our public speaking. No, none of that. What's he boasting about? He's boasting about that transformative experience that he's had with the Lord Jesus, as he says there in verse 12. Boast about what is in the heart. And I imagine for Paul, it must be simultaneously the most amazing and frustrating thing to experience this. Here he is, he's met the risen Lord Jesus in what we can only call an epiphany, a light bulb moment, but a life-transforming moment. And yet, these guys in Corinth, they just don't seem to be able to get it. And it doesn't matter what he pens, they just don't seem. You know, this is his fourth letter, and they're still just not getting it somehow. You know, they're still insisting on adhering to the law, going through Jewish rituals before you can become a Christian, and then you become a Christian. How many times in how many letters has he written that to the churches in the ancient world? I imagine he's a little bit like Captain Cook, who was one of my heroes. When he was traveling in 1770, he came across this amazing creature, and he's trying to find words to describe this new world, if you like, that he's just discovered, and this creature living in it. See if you can work out what it is. I'm not quoting him verbatim here, but he said it had the body of a greyhound and the ears and legs of a hare and the fur of a mouse. Any ideas what creature he's trying to describe there? It's a kangaroo, yeah. I don't know whether he named it a kangaroo, but it's one of the best names for an animal ever, isn't it? A kangaroo. He's trying to describe something that's indescribable, and that's exactly what's happening with Paul. He's experienced this transforming event in his life where he's met the risen Lord Jesus and he's trying to convey it in words. And of course he can't. Why? Because the only way that you can discover and experience Jesus is for yourself in your own heart. You can't have a second-hand faith. That's why he says in verse 19 and 20, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And here's the key line. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What Paul is saying is that you must experience this transformative power of Jesus in your own heart. It's no good just turning up to church and having a second-hand faith. We come to church to meet the risen Lord Jesus in person. So important that we understand that. Why is that so important? It's so important because that's what's going to count on Judgment Day. And Judgment Day is very much at the forefront of Paul's mind. Look at the end of chapter 4 here in verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's setting the context for this passage. So Paul is desperate for us to grasp. You must meet the risen Lord Jesus for yourself. You must allow him into your heart. You must allow him to transform you. Like Paul, from a murderer into a messenger, from a prosecutor into a proclaimer, from someone who hates to someone who loves. That's the transformation that occurs when we allow Jesus into the catalyst of our hearts. And so vital is this decision in the believer's heart that Paul uses the rest of the kind of chapter to explain how God has achieved this reconciliation and the benefits of that reconciliation in the life of the believer. And that's what we're going to look at now. Look at verse 14 with me. How did God achieve reconciliation? It says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This little word "for" is repeated about six times. In the Greek it means hyper. And it's used to describe a scribe, someone who would write on the behalf of someone else. There's a member in our family who's now elderly and unable to write her own checks. And so there's another member of the family, a trusted member of the family, who writes and signs the checks on her behalf. They've been authorized to do that. In that way, they are acting as a scribe. And it's really to do with that representation. And this is what Jesus does for us. He represents us. So if you look at verse 14 again, just think about that representation as we read it again. For the love of Christ. You know, Jesus has done this for us, and he controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for us, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so, just as that person writing the check for our family member is representing them and has the authority, this is what Jesus does for us. He represents us before God. And he does that in a way that we cannot do for ourselves, just like our family member cannot write the check for themselves. How does he do it? Well, Jesus does it in two very simple but profound ways. The sinless one, the man that never sinned, the Holy One, God's own Son, the sinless one, becomes our sin. That's how he represents us. He becomes our sin. And the unrighteous, that's you and me, are made righteous by the righteous one. That's the other way in which Jesus represents us. Look at verse 21. For our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin. And the second half of that verse, so that we, that's you and I, might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one becomes sin. The unrighteous are made righteous by the righteous one. This is how Christ represents us. This is what he achieves for us on the cross. No amount of law-abiding, church-going, miraculous signs, persuasive arguments are going to help you on the day of salvation. The only thing that will rescue you on that day is Jesus and our faith in him and what he's done for us on the cross. He does this for us, on our behalf, so that none of us can boast in our own skills, but purely and squarely on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It all comes from God, and that's why Paul says it in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul's trying to describe this wonderful world, this wonderful encounter with Jesus that he's experienced on the Damascus Road, and he's so desperate for the church to understand. And he's lined up and said, look, the only way you can enter this promised land, if you like, this relationship with Jesus and with God, is through the cross. That's the doorway into this wonderful world of relationship with Jesus. I wonder, do you know that wonderful relationship for yourself? If you don't, come and talk to me, please. I've got so much I could share with you, and many of you here as well, who would be desperate to share what a difference Jesus makes to your life. Not least now, but also in the future. The cross is the doorway to this new relationship, which is wonderful. So we come back to probably my favorite verse in the Bible. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, we're not just saved so that we can get out of jail or out of hell free at the end of time when Jesus comes back or God judges the world. We're saved for a relationship now. We're rescued for a relationship. We're reconciled for a relationship. And when we put our trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, something profound happens. I think I've used this illustration before. I'm going to use it again because I can't think of a better one. And I'm sure that if Paul understood about DNA, he would have used it. You know those kind of helixes you see in scientific diagrams of our kind of DNA structure? Well, just imagine, if you will, when you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus' DNA kind of gets woven and grafted into our own, that we have become fundamentally a new creation. We're fundamentally changed at our core, at our DNA level, if you like, spiritually, physically, mentally, psychologically. We are changed. We are new. And all that garbage that's gone before, it's gone. The old has passed away. We're now a new creation in Christ. It's what the boffins call ontology, which is the study of the human being, what makes us up as being, you know, our physical matter, our mental state, as well as our kind of spirituality. When Christ lives in us, we are ontologically changed. Our very being, our very nature is fundamentally changed. And this is really important when we think about ministry. Because no longer do we do ministry in our own strength, in our own talents, in our own gifting. But we operate in ministry through Jesus living in us. And so together, we work together to build one another up in the faith through ministry. But also God works in us. And look at just chapter 6, that first little bit in chapter 6. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and he's quoting from Isaiah 49 here, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Working together with him. Jesus living in each and every believer's heart is the way that he operates in this new community. But also, God cooperates with us as well by his Spirit living in us. And this results in a new way of doing community, a new way of living out our faith. And I think one of the things we need to learn is how to put aside our own gifting, our own strength, our own education and all of that stuff, but actually learning to trust God with the ministry he's given us. We use language like, let's do it in his strength rather than our own. I think that's what I'm talking about, is saying, how do we learn to trust God and to do things in his strength by his Spirit rather than just our own competence? This is just a silly story, but it's a good one. God speaks to this man, and he says to this man, I've got this cart, and I'd like you to take it up this hill for me. And the man says, great, yeah, I'd love to do that. No problem, Lord. And so he takes this cart, and he starts walking up this hill, and he meets a friend. And his friend says, look, I've got this bag of rocks that I'd like taken up the hill. Please, could you help me? Can I put it on your cart? Would you take it up the hill for me? The man says, yes, no problem, I'll do that for you. So he puts it on the cart, and he starts walking up the hill. And he's still fine, because he's got lots of energy. He then comes across another person. He says, look, I've got this great big, huge bag of rocks, some boulders in it, and I need that taken up the hill. Would you mind taking that up the hill for me? Said, no, not at all. No, not a problem. So he puts it on the cart, and they start walking it up the hill. And now it's the heat of the day. He's sweating. He's tired. The cart is heavy. And he comes across yet another man. He says, look, I've got this great big stone that I need, like a millstone, up to the top of the hill. Can you take it up to the hill for me? And the man said, well, okay, I'll do that for you. And he's getting towards the end of the day, and he still hasn't got to the top. And he says, Lord, why have you given me so much to carry? I'm exhausted. God simply says, all I asked was for you to carry the cart. It's a silly story, but it's a key one. We so easily get caught up into jumping into doing everything and not thinking about what God is actually calling us to do. And one of the things we're really keen to help you with is to explore your calling and what God is calling you to do, so that you're not carrying extra stuff and doing things that you shouldn't be, but you're being released in a ministry that God has given you so that we can all thrive. And as we come to a close, a final point. Paul is now writing to describe what life looks like in this new world, this new relationship with Jesus, understanding the catalyst that's happened as he's met the risen Jesus, and this new community that we now live in of those who also have had that wonderful power of Jesus living in their hearts. First of all, we have a new motivation. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us. No longer are we motivated by duty and hard work, but rather we're motivated by love for one another, seeking the best in one another. But also, and I guess this is the purpose of all ministry, is to help one another reconcile. First and foremost, to reconcile with God ourselves, so that we, or for any that don't know that reconciliation for themselves, what it means to have Jesus living in their hearts, to have their sins forgiven, to be a new creation and have their old life cleansed. That's our first task as ministers together in the gospel, is to help people come to that understanding, introduce them to Jesus, that they may experience that dynamic change in their hearts. Now, many of us are faithful Christians here, and we can remember those experiences, can't we, where we first put our trust in the Lord Jesus, and we first knew what it was like to have our sins washed away, and to know that glorious moment when we've been reconciled with God. And as we've been confessing today, where we ask God to cleanse us from our sins. Paul goes on to say, doesn't it? We are ambassadors of this reconciliation, and we must model that to one another. How can we expect forgiveness from God when we get things wrong if we can't forgive one another? It's so important that this becomes part of our corporate DNA together, that we get good at apologizing, we get good at confessing, we get good at forgiving and modeling what Jesus has done for us on the cross. How otherwise can we pray the Lord's Prayer? Forgive me as I forgive those who trespass against me. It's not okay to leave things buried. It's not okay to leave things unconfessed. It's not okay to hold grudges. It's not okay to just let us go on in the messiness. It's hard and it's difficult, and accountability is. But when we're motivated by genuine love, we need the Holy Spirit living in us to equip us to be able to forgive. And sometimes that can take a long time. Forgiveness is a bit like an onion. You have to work at it layer by layer by layer by layer, maybe over many months, maybe with counseling, maybe with prayer. But the point is, we must remain committed to that process of either seeking forgiveness when we're in the wrong, or at least holding people accountable for when things have gone wrong, and then meeting that person with the same grace that God has showed us in Christ. That reconciliation is the hallmark of a community. And that's how we grow together, because it reminds us of the love of God shown for us in the Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone here who has never experienced that personal encounter with you by your Spirit. May this be the day that you open their hearts and that you, the risen Lord Jesus, would create in them something wonderfully new, a life with you, a life of forgiveness, a life of peace. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much again for what you've done for us on the cross, something we could never do for ourselves, that you became our sin, that we may take on your righteousness. And Lord, where we're in the wrong, would you help us to confess? Would you help us to seek forgiveness and reconciliation? And would you bless those conversations with your grace? And Lord, where we've been wronged, would you help us to forgive in the way that you've forgiven us, not holding on to grudges or letting things fester, but allowing your Spirit to work in us that we can seek genuine and complete reconciliation, that out of that moment a new found and wonderful relationship may be found with one another as it reminds us of what you've done for us. Help us in that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.